Following Grant and Jacob and Austin, I feel positively prehistoric. But it's good to see young men who are zealous for the Lord and who are involved, and I'm thankful for that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be spending some time in that book this evening. I recently spent some time studying Ezekiel with several people, and Ezekiel is a book that has been dear to me for a long time. It was the first major prophet that I ever felt like I had at least begun to get a sense of the big picture, the message. Certainly not all the details, certainly not every aspect of the book, but begun to appreciate something of what Ezekiel was trying to say. And Isaiah is perhaps more majestic, and Jeremiah may be more challenging, but Ezekiel just has so many great lessons and such an exalted picture of God, and it feels to me like a friend. And certainly the book is great, but the prophet as a man has much to teach us as well. And that's really what I want to focus on tonight. I want to think about Ezekiel as a servant of God and the kind of servant that he was. Ezekiel, of course, this is true of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets, really. But he did not have an easy task before him. So I want us to think a little bit about the circumstances under which Ezekiel labored and some of the things that he did in hopes that it will be a source of encouragement to us. I want to go back to the text that Grant read for us in Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3. It came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And I want to focus on the date would have been the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. The date's about 593 B.C. And the first half of the book, primarily where we're going to be looking, from 1 through chapter 24, all of that occurs between 593 and 587 B.C. Of course, or 586 maybe, depending on what you think about the date of the destruction of Jerusalem. But 593 to 586, 587 B.C. that is the first half of the book of Ezekiel. And it's the time period from when he goes into captivity to and begins to prophesy to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And many commentators believe, many students of Ezekiel believe, that the 30th year that's mentioned here is in fact Ezekiel's 30th year. It's the 30th year of his life. And that is significant because that is probably the time when he would have begun to serve as a priest. That seems to be what is indicated in Numbers chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And so Ezekiel has probably spent the bulk of his life preparing to serve as a priest, and shortly before he's going to do that, he is carried away into Babylonian captivity. And he's certainly not going to serve as a priest in Babylon because there's no temple there. And he has been, as he stood on the very cusp of fulfilling his purpose, he is snatched away from the temple, from the visible, physical symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. He's carried off into captivity. And instead, he is called to be a prophet. And we might think, well, priest, a prophet? I mean, that's kind of a sideways move, I guess. Maybe not a promotion, but that's not a bad deal. And he gets this really exciting, encouraging, wonderful job description on the front end of his prophecy, too. God speaks to him in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. So it's not encouraging, and it's not wonderful, and it's just hard. He is being sent to a stubborn, obstinate people. We're going to have more to say about that as the lesson goes on. Later in Ezekiel 3, 5 through 7, God tells him, you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. You're sent to your own people. Not to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should, emphasis on that word, who should listen to you. Yet, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. And so, you know, you think sort of on the front end as a prophet going out, I'm coming, I'm speaking of thus saith the Lord, and that's going to command people's attention. And God tells, no, it's not going to command people's attention. They've been ignoring me all along, and when you say thus says the Lord, they're going to ignore you too. And he says again, in verse 7, surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And so we run up against lesson number one. Serving God is not now, nor has it ever been, about finding a comfortable spot to pass the time until the Lord comes. Serving God is about doing what needs to be done regardless of the circumstances. And that's where Ezekiel finds himself, a young man at the beginning of his life, yanked out of everything he knew and everything he had prepared for, and hurled into an alien environment and given a very, very difficult job because God needed someone to speak to this stubborn and obstinate people. And then there's the added problem on top of that of exactly who Ezekiel is told to address. Ezekiel, his primary audience, as we're going to find out as we look at several passages in the book, are the elders. And I want us to sort of appreciate this. Ezekiel's 30 years old. And so what are we thinking about when we're thinking about elders? I think we get some indication in 1 Kings 12 and 14. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 6, we are told that King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer the people? And remember, the people have come to him at the beginning of his rule, and they've said, your father was too hard on us, the taxes were too high, ease up on us. And so he goes to the elders, and he asks them what to do. And then, in 1 Kings 12:8, we're told he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Now, I always kind of read that and I almost pictured, you know, a bunch of college guys, you know, sort of off saying, you know, we'll show them, we'll teach them a lesson. But there's a very interesting statement in 1 Kings 14:21 Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And so the young guys that grew up with Rehoboam were presumably about the same age. But you guys, I was pretty excited to find out 40 was still young when I first noticed it. Of course, that doesn't do me any good now, but it was nice then. But so they're still considered relatively young relative to elders. And what I'm trying to get us to see is that these elders are probably much, in as much as they were older than Rehoboam, not obviously not the same guys, but we're dealing with a class of people here. In as much as the elders in Rehoboam's time were much older than 40, they would have been closer to his father's age. It is likely, almost certain, that the elders in Ezekiel's time are much older than he is. These are not his peers. These are not his buddies. These are not his friends who he can sort of go to as an equal and appeal to them to do what God says. These are leaders who are going to look at him, possibly look at him, as an inexperienced upstart. And yet, that's exactly what happens. In Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 1, it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. And so he addresses the elders of Judah in Ezekiel chapter 8. And what happens is Ezekiel is taken up by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God, and he's plopped down into the temple and he sees all the idolatry that is going on in the temple. In Ezekiel 8, in verse 6, it says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations." And he sees three more after seeing this initial vision of the idol of jealousy. He sees three more instances of idolatry going on in the temple, and eventually what happens is God leaves the temple and pronounces judgment on Jerusalem. And then the next major division in the book, again, the elders come and they sit down in front of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 1. "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me." And he's got a message for them. He's seen these visions of idolatry going on in the temple back in Jerusalem. And then he addresses these elders and he says in verse 3, "Son of man," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" And so you think about it, this sort of austere council of elders comes in to the home of this young prophet, and they sit down to hear a word of God from him, and he has to turn around and tell them, "Look, God doesn't want to hear from you. And God doesn't want to be inquired of by you, because you remember all those elders I talked, or all those idols I talked to you about last time that are in the temple in Jerusalem? The selfsame idols are in your hearts. You guys are as corrupt as you can be." That was the message that he had to deliver. And when you get to Ezekiel 20, which is the 1 through 7, 8 through 13, 14 through 19, and then 20 through 24 is the final section in this first section. And it says, "In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, certain the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord before me." And again, God says in verse 3, "Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you." He's got a reboot chapter 14 and tell them the same thing again. And so over and over again. And the sad thing is, it really gets worse. In Ezekiel 33, as Jerusalem has been destroyed and Ezekiel has pronounced judgment on the nations around them, and he's being recommissioned for this final message in Ezekiel 34 through 48. And he's still having the same problem. God says in Ezekiel 33:32, "Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." They love to hear Ezekiel preach. They love his vivid illustrations and all the wonderful things that he had to say. It made him in a sense popular. But they didn't listen to a thing he said. He got a lot of slaps on the back on some occasions probably. And people said, "Oh, that's a great message. Really appreciate it." But no inclination to do anything about it. No inclination to change. He's just spinning his wheels. And on one occasion, they said, "Oh, it's all figurative. It's all a parable. This stuff Ezekiel's saying, not really going to happen. It's for another time and another place. Not going to happen to us." And Ezekiel's crying out, "Are you kidding me?" And so, like, in some ways, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel's audience, at least his initial audience, don't really listen to him. And if you're going to measure success in changed minds, then Ezekiel didn't experience much success. But that's yet another lesson about service. Serving God is not, nor has it ever been, about success in human terms. Serving God is about doing what God says. And Ezekiel was successful because he successfully completed the message, the conveyance of the message that God gave him. He said what God told him to say. And so in that sense, he's absolutely successful. But did that have a wonderful, immediate, tangible result? No, it didn't. And Ezekiel's not a great servant because he had all these results. He's a great servant because he did what God told him to do. And that's still true today. The results, that's God's business. He gives the increase. Or not, as the case may be. But our task is to obey. Is to do what God says. And Ezekiel did that. He did it in an incredibly difficult situation. He did it in a situation from a position of weakness and not strength. He's not the Daniel here. He's not the grand old man who can sort of stand up as Daniel did more at the end of his life, I guess, who stand up with a great experience and the authority that brings and say, "This is the way it is." To these people he's speaking to, he's just a youngster. But, and they didn't listen. God said that on the front end. But Ezekiel kept speaking. And he did not make the excuse, "Well, there's no point in saying it because they're not going to listen." Well, just because they're not going to listen doesn't mean nobody's going to listen. And people did listen to Ezekiel, and people do listen to Ezekiel. But as far as immediate results, he probably didn't see very many. Doesn't mean it wasn't important. Doesn't mean he failed. And that's something we need to learn. We need to do what God says, and the results will be what the results will be. We're not in a position, we don't have enough, we're not around long enough, nor do we have, or in a position to judge the results of the work that God gives us to do. He's in a position to do that. We are not. We have to trust Him. Ezekiel also learned in a rather terrible way that sometimes serving God means serving God in the midst of intense personal pain. One of the most poignant moments in the book comes in Ezekiel 24. In Ezekiel 24, 16 and 17, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men." And then the next verse is one of the most powerful statements of submission to God in all the Old Testament. Ezekiel says, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded." Now, I don't even know what to say. This young man has been torn away from everything he knew. And he has humbly and diligently served God. And now his wife, the desire of his eyes, is taken away from him in a moment. And while we don't know all the whys and wherefores, we do know that her death was used to make a point to the Israelites. About how the desire of their eyes, the temple, was going to be snatched away from them. And they were not going to mourn. They were not going to have time to mourn, and they were not going to be inclined to mourn because in their case, it happened as a result of their own folly. Now, this is not sort of an anomaly in Ezekiel's life where he's sort of been going along and in a bed of roses up to this point, and then this terrible thing happens. He's had a hard, difficult life in captivity up to this point. And his wife is snatched away from him. And there's all kinds of potential here for bitterness. Many men would have been bitter about the loss of their wife. Many men would have been bitter about the fact that the death of their wife was being used to try and shake a stubborn, obstinate, wicked, godless people out of their spiritual lethargy. But Ezekiel got up and obeyed the Lord. So I want to end our meditation on this book by asking, how in the world could he do that? Why did he not tumble headlong into bitterness and anger at this terrible loss? And I want to suggest that we've already read the answer to that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. It came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel had seen God. Ezekiel knew the God that he served. He had seen who he was. And from that moment forward, he spent the rest of his life, literally, by spent, I mean literally, he used every fiber of his being to try desperately to get everybody else to see what he had seen. And the phrase that comes up some 60 times in the book of Ezekiel is that they will know that I'm the Lord. Everything that is done, everything that is said, is that they will know that I'm the Lord. I remember a dear sister, Virginia Logan, having just read through the book of Ezekiel, and she came to class. We were doing an overview, and she came to class. She said, "I read it, but I don't have any idea what it means. I do know that he wanted them to know he was the Lord." She saw that. She'd read it 60 times, 60 plus times. And she was right. She understood more than she knew. And so Ezekiel had seen God. He'd seen the glory of God. He knew this God. And while it is true that when the task that he had before him first stretched out in front of him, when he first began to come to grips with the difficulty of what he was doing, it almost undid it. In Ezekiel 3, 14 and 15, we're told, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kebar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." Ezekiel just sat there silently, saying nothing for a week. And then in Ezekiel 3:17, God says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." And he gets up and he does it. And he gets up and he does it then, and he gets up and he does it in 24 for the very same reason. He'd seen God. And of course, the vision of God that Ezekiel saw is just described to us in those early chapters in 3 through 11. And another vision is described in 8 through 11. And yet another vision is described in the temple vision in 40 through 48. And yet, the vision of God that we have seen is clearer still than Ezekiel's vision, because we've seen Jesus Christ. And as moved as Ezekiel was to service and submission and awe and reverence and love for God by his vision, we should be even more moved, even when the way is difficult, even in the face of intense pain, even when the service is not what we thought it would be. Because we've seen God. We've seen the love and the mercy and the justice and the righteousness and the goodness of God portrayed before us in the cross of Jesus Christ. In a vision that was so much more than a vision. Because Jesus didn't die in a vision. He died in the flesh. Jesus didn't suffer in a vision. He suffered in the flesh. He wasn't buried in a vision. He was buried in the ground. And he didn't rise from the dead figuratively. He rose really. And having seen that, how could we not rise up with Ezekiel and do as we've been asked to do? Regardless of who we may be around, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, regardless of the personal tragedies that we may suffer in this life, none of that changes who God is or what He has done. Ezekiel knew that. He saw that with a clarity that is rare in men. And that's why he has so much to teach us. Now, I commend this to your consideration. I thank you for your patience. If you're not a Christian, if you have not come to know the God who gave His Son to die for you, then you're without hope. Frankly, you're without hope. We would call you to come to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized. If you need the prayers of the saints, if you need the help of the Christians here, we would be more than happy to render whatever help we can to you in your service to God. Come now as we stand and as we sing.